Well, good morning. If you're not already there, Ephesians chapter 6 is where we're going to be this morning as we finish our series through the book of Ephesians. It has been a joy to be together this morning, and it is a special morning because we have several of our number who are spread around the state preaching. We have Robert in Nikiski with the church down there. We have Mike in Sitka, and we have Bart who's in Kodiak, and so we have everyone spread out, and you're left with me. I apologize, but we'll be in Ephesians chapter 6, and I want to thank Adam for leading singing and leading this song that we just sang, Soldiers of Christ Arise. I asked him to lead that song because that song has everything to do with our text in Ephesians chapter 6, talking about putting on the full armor or the complete armor of God. And one of the verses we just sang says this, Stand then in his great might, not mine, not yours, his great might, with all his strength endued, but take to arm you for the fight the panoply of God. The panoply, that's a word that I pretty much only see when we sing old hymns. You know, there's a few songs that I gained a rich vocabulary growing up in the church. You know, the cherubim and the seraphim and things like this. Well, the panoply of God, that word panoply literally means the complete armor. And it comes from chapter 6, verse 11. Tain palapleon tu theou, the panoply or the complete or full armor of God. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And what I want us to see, as we have emphasized in each of these lessons, is that this is not just to be applied to me as an individual Christian in my individual faith. It very much is that. It very much is about me putting on the complete armor of God. But it's more than that. This is a letter to the church. This is a letter about the church. And this is a letter about what God is doing through his Son, his body, and the power of his Spirit for the sake of the world. And so the church is being called this morning to put on the complete and full armor of God. We've been on quite a journey as we've walked through Ephesians together, this masterful yet short letter to the church in Ephesus from Paul as a prisoner of the Lord. And our goal of this series, as it says on the screen, has been to gain clarity in our understanding about the identity of the church, being Christ's body. I mean, what does it mean for us to be the body of Christ? And what we've really been trying to focus on is that in other places, Paul talks about us being the body of Christ to emphasize our diversity, that we are many members, but yet one body. But in this letter, it's all about the church being the continued presence of Jesus on earth, that he is filling the church with his presence. He sits at the right hand of God, but he remains present in and through the church as his body. And so we saw in chapter 1 that the church is blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Everything has been given to the church. Every, not some, not a few, every spiritual blessing through the Holy Spirit has been given to the church. The church is blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. The church is the resurrected and enthroned body of Christ. So Paul spent some time talking about how Jesus has been raised from the dead, therefore has victory over death. He says that Jesus has been seated at the right hand of God and has power over evil. And so too have we, in chapter 2, verse 6, we have been seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places with Jesus. That's part of what it means to be the body of Christ. That if what's true for the head is true for the body, that the church, just like the head, the body, just like the head, has already in some way been raised and in some way been seated in the heavenly places and get to taste the fruit of what it means to be exalted to the right hand of God. So the church is resurrected and enthroned with Jesus. The church is a new type of thing. It is the multi-ethnic, multinational, multilingual body of Christ, where Jew and Gentile come together and there is peace. And Paul says that this has been a great mystery that has been revealed ultimately in and through the Son to the rulers and principalities and the authorities in the heavenly places. We're going to talk about this in just a moment, but in chapter 3, it says that the cosmic intelligences That doesn't sound very intelligent. The cosmic beings in the heavenly places are like a grand audience for what God is doing through his son, Jesus. And what he has accomplished ultimately is a new type of humanity in Jesus, right? And so in chapter 4, verse 1, we have a giant therefore. Therefore, based off of everything God has done in Jesus, every spiritual blessing, through his resurrection, through his exaltation, through this new humanity he's created, therefore, because of what God has done through Jesus and his spirit, the church must do a few things. The church must build up the body of Christ. We are bodybuilders. We are bodybuilders. We are about building up the body of Christ. And God has given some leaders, leadership roles to the church, the prophet, the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the shepherd, the teacher, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up. There's our word, the building up of the body of Christ. So we're all actively participating in body building, right? There's no such thing as passive membership in the body of Christ. We're all contributing to the building up of the body of Christ into the headship of Jesus, so that we can truly be what God has called us to be. Christ's continued presence, the hands and feet of Jesus for a lost world. The church must walk in a manner worthy of its calling. You've been called to a grand thing, church. You've been called to a grand thing. Now walk like it. Talk like it. Act like it. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Walk away from the old self. We're not about dead man business anymore, right? We're walking in a new way. And a brand new way of living in love. We're walking in wisdom. The church must reflect the body of Christ in the home. This is not just a random aside that Paul comes up with on the fly as he's writing this letter to the church in Ephesus. He recognizes that mission begins at home. So the way we submit to one another in our marriages, the way we submit to one another in our most intimate and personal relationships, reflects what Christ and the church looks like for the world. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, chapter 5, verse 21. And out of that comes our most important relationships and what it looks like to live Christ-centered lives. And it's in this movement that Paul comes into chapter 6 and talks about the armor of God. But I want to underscore again a verse we've referenced several times in this series. And this is all the way back in John chapter 20, verse 21. And I think an incredibly important verse and worthy of our memorization. Jesus is saying to the apostles and through the apostles saying to the church, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." How did God send Jesus? How did the Father send Jesus? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. He doesn't save us from beyond the azure blue. He comes right here and becomes just like us so that in every way he can be tempted just as we are, yet without sin, and therefore become the sacrifice we needed, as we just remembered around the table, and become our ultimate high priest, interceding for us daily. He has sent him in the incarnation. He's been wrapped up in flesh. He lives here among us. And just as the Father has sent Jesus, now Jesus is sending his body. That we are a sent people. Yes, we have a zip code. Yes, we live here. But we are a sent people by nature. We have been sent here at this time and this place to be about the Father's business. And if we're going to do that, if we're going to live into this calling to which we have been called, we need some body armor. We need some body armor. The body of Christ needs body armor. Not just me and my own individual faith and my own prayer time, but the church, if the church is going to be the church of God's intent, we need to put on God's armor. God's armor. So Paul reminds us that the church is at war. And we need that reminder because it's very easy for us to look what's happening out in the world and see the chaos of the world and get caught up even in worldly wars with flesh and blood type of things, and forget that we have spiritual warfare all around us. Especially in our modern times and our post-enlightenment times, it's easy for us to lose our spiritual imagination and forget that we are in a war with the enemies of God. So here's what we just read. He says, finally, after everything we've just studied, everything we've just read in Ephesians, finally, he says, be strong in the Lord and the strength of whose might? His might. Put on the whole armor of who? Of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We'll come back to that. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We like to think we do, but we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So Paul shifts from talking, he zooms in and he talks about the Christian home and how the Christian home reflects the body of Christ. And now he zooms out to this grand ultimate picture and reminds us that the church is at war. That the church is, in fact, at war with an enemy. And we often don't like to remember this or acknowledge this or to think about this, but it is true and worthy of our attention. We have an enemy that wants nothing more than to kill us. We have an enemy that wants nothing more in this world than for us to die. The wages of sin are death, and he wants Christ's body to die again. That's what he wants for us. The reason Paul emphasizes this point at the end of this letter is because our enemy likes to operate in the dark, in the shadows. And Satan wants nothing more than for us to not think about him. If we focus on him and we have our attention and we start to consider the way he might be influencing things, that's not what he wants. He likes to operate in the shadows, to move in disguise. He wants nothing more for us to focus on someone else, not God, but to have our attention focused elsewhere. This is something that the author C.S. Lewis, many of us have read, emphasizes in his fictional work, The Screwtape Letters. If you've not read this book, the goal of this book is to stir up the imagination of the reader to consider the subtlety of our enemy. It's a collection of fictitious letters written from this chief demon named Screwtape to his nephew Wormwood, who is a very inexperienced tempter. And so throughout this book, Screwtape is advising him on the subtlety of temptation. Don't make it too obvious, lest he see you and move away. Let it be subtle. Let him think that he's on the right path, lest the subject notice you and lose your progress. So consider this quote. He says, "The safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. The safest road to hell is the gradual one." And that's a terrifying thought. And that's why Paul wants to shock the readers and shock us into this reality that, hey, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and powers and authorities in the heavenly places. Our enemy wants nothing more than for us to pretend like we are not at war, that we live in peace times. For if we live in peace times, there's no need for God's armor. But Paul isn't fooled, and he reminds us that we must stand strong in God's great might. You know, there's much obsession in our culture, as you know, regarding evil and spiritual forces. But I want you to notice that what we just read, Paul doesn't spend a lot of time satisfying our curiosity. Did you notice that? He doesn't spend a lot of time unpacking the nature of the enemy. We do learn a few things that we will see, but he just sort of assumes this reality. Hey, oh, by the way, don't forget, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Don't you remember that? Don't forget. Finally, remember these things. He assumes the reality of the spiritual warfare that the church confronts. So his purpose is not to satisfy our curiosity, but to remind us of our enemy's hostility. He wants us to remember that our enemy is hostile and wants nothing more than for us to die. So consider a few things we learn from the text. First of all, our enemy, they are spiritual. How tempted are we to think of our enemy in physical warfare, in physical terms? You know, that's the name of the game during our political season. The closer and the closer and the closer we get to November, the more and more and more our world and our culture and our thought leaders want us to fight against one another. But that's exactly what Jesus came to undo. He himself, chapter 2, verse 15, is our peace. Jesus himself is our peace. He's torn down the wall of hostility so that he can create a brand new type of humanity that's not based on race, that's not based on language, that's not based on sex, that's not based on economic status, that's not based on anything other than those who are in Christ. We don't wage war against flesh and blood. Let's not get tricked into the enemy's schemes. This is one of his great schemes, is for us to lower our gaze and focus on the small things. He says, we wrestle against spiritual things. We have a spiritual enemy. We have spiritual warfare. Ephesians is all about unity and peace in Christ. And our enemy wants to unravel what God has done in Jesus. Second, the church's enemies are powerful. We don't want to play around with this. Our enemies are powerful. He uses the term rulers, authorities, cosmic powers. Those words emphasize the power and the relative authority that these spiritual beings have. So back in chapter 3, verse 10, I referenced a moment ago, but I'll read it again. He says that so that through the church, the manifold, or the multifaceted wisdom of God, might now be made known to who? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So the mystery of God has been ultimately revealed through the church and is on display for heavenly spectators. So these cosmic beings, both angels and demons, are witnesses. And so this term, in general, rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, can be this general catch-all term for just spiritual beings in general. Basically, not beings on earth, but beings in the heavenly places are witnessing what God has done in Jesus. So you have this general catch-all term. So we know that they are powerful. And power is not inherently evil, and it's not inherently good, contrary to cultural belief. Power is not inherently evil. Power is not inherently good. Power is neutral, and it depends on how one uses that power. And we have some spiritual beings that use it for evil. Spiritual forces, he says in chapter 6, of evil in the heavenly places. So our war is against a particular group of spiritual forces and spiritual beings in the heavenly places that are bent towards evil things. Things that are contrary to the will of God. It's all about how power is being used. And there's many spiritual rulers and authorities that are using it for good in accordance to the will of God. But we have many who like to use it for evil things, contrary to the will of God, to do evil rather than good, to be destructive rather than constructive. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, Paul says, "And you were dead." Remember this passage? "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world," following who? "The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." That all those who are living in disobedience, and all of us at one time followed someone other than ourselves that wasn't God. That we often pride ourselves on autonomy. Especially as Americans, we pick ourselves up by our bootstraps. We have a very individualistic way of thinking. But Paul says, you're either following God or you're following someone else, right? And sometimes we follow our own selfish desires. These forces have a certain amount of power and authority that lead those who are currently living in disobedience. And that is what we are rescued out of. But God, being rich in mercy, saves us. That we have been saved by his grace through faith. They're evil, and they're also cunning. Notice the phrase, against the schemes of the devil. Again, he likes to work in the shadows. He likes to work in darkness. He likes to work behind the scenes. This word schemes, the King James says the wiles. I never know if it's the willies. The wiles of the devil, right? The strategies of the devil. He's a master planner thinking about how best to tactically maneuver you into disobedience and wickedness. The devil literally means the accuser, likes to operate in sheep's clothing, the schemes, the strategies of the devil. So we have a spiritual enemy, a powerful enemy, an evil enemy, a cunning enemy. What in the world is the church supposed to do? But don't forget that our enemy has been defeated. And if we don't have point five, we don't have anything, okay? Because this is about his might, about his armor. It's not about what Jeff can do. It's not me white-knuckling the spiritual warfare. It's about what God has done in Jesus through his Spirit and us being in Christ and benefiting from the fruit of his victory. So remember the reality of things that Paul has already been laying out. That's why this is in chapter 6, not in chapter 1. He lays out this grand vision of what God has done, he and Jesus, through his Spirit, that these forces have been defeated. In chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 15, I love this verse so much. It says, he being God, disarmed, he just snatched away the weapons of our enemy. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This word triumph has, in Roman times, a military general who would accomplish a great military victory would take those who are not dead, those who are still living, would take those that have been conquered, chain them up, and lead them through the city in this triumphal entry, in this triumphal procession, so that they are in rags, they're beaten, they're bloody, they're in tears, it's a gruesome scene, but part of what this general is doing is boasting in his victory, and by opening these conquered folks into open shame. This is what it means to triumph over them, parading conquered foes through the street. And that's the type of imagery that Paul's using in Colossians. That he has taken our enemies, his enemies, and he's exposed them to open shame. And he's just walking them through the streets. There's no power that rivals God. There's no power that rivals God. That is the reality of things, and that's what Paul spent time talking about in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 19 through 21. He wants the church to know a few things, and one of them is this. He wants us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power, not mine, his power towards us who believe, that the power of God has been given to the church according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name, and that is named not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So Paul just said in chapter 6 that we wage war not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and principalities and the authorities of the air, that our enemy is spiritual in nature, and they dwell in the heavenly places. But Christ has been seated above all things, right? Christ has been seated at the right hand of God, and he's above all things. He is in the middle of the heavenly places, right? He is at the right hand of God. There's no power that rivals our Jesus. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. His name is above every single name, and it is his name that we will bow. It's his name that every tongue will confess, that he is King, that he is Lord. He has been exalted and enthroned on high, and if we are in Jesus, we have been seated right there with him. He wants the church to know about the greatness of his power and his great or his strong might towards those who believe. And he takes those three Greek words and he repeats them in verse 10 of chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. They're different in English, but they're the same in Greek. He takes the words from chapter 1, verse 19, the power, the strength, and the might of God displayed in Jesus, and he says, stand in this, church. Stand in this. Stand in what God has done in Jesus. Stand firm. Do not move. Do not waver. Stand firm in the strength of his might. What a powerful challenge. In other words, the enthronement of Christ, as we spent so much time talking about several months ago, the enthronement of Christ changes everything. In the same way that God is working through the resurrection and the enthronement of Jesus towards the church in power, strength, and might. He calls us now in verse 10 of chapter 6 to be strong or to be empowered in the Lord in the strength of his might or in his strong might. So we must not be deceived, Paul says. The church is at war. Our enemy is powerful. Our enemy is cunning. Our enemy is evil. But our God is far more powerful than we can imagine. We must remember that we do not fight with our own strength and with our own strategies and with our own might. We stand in his power, his strength, his might, in his armor. So Paul wants us to not be passive. Paul wants us not to be deceived into thinking that now that I'm in Jesus, everything is great. That yes, he sits at the right hand of God, but we still have an enemy until he comes back and makes all things right and all things new. If we're not careful, we might become like this guy. We say, I'm so disciplined in my spiritual walk that no sin can get me. Pride can find a way. Pride can find a way. It's not about my might. It's not about your might. It's about the might of God. So Paul challenges the church to be strong in the Lord and to put on the whole armor of God. The whole armor of God. So in verse 13 through 17, Paul says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, the panoply of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Put on the armor of God, Paul says. So where does Paul get this picture? Let me suggest two ways he might be thinking about this imagery of the armor of God. Firstly, in verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 6, we remember that Paul is in chains. He said twice in this letter that he is a prisoner of the Lord. And in verse 20, he says, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, it was very common for prisoners to be literally chained to Roman soldiers who went on shifts. And so, surely the soldier's not in full armor, ready for war, but this is probably stirring up his imagination. And is also a reminder to Paul, as he's literally chained to a Roman soldier, we don't wage war against flesh and blood. We don't wage war against flesh and blood. You think he needed to remember that? Surely he did. But maybe this is stirring up his imagination, but certainly the book of Isaiah is stirring up his imagination. Three separate places, we have a couple pieces of this armor on display. For the Messiah, in chapter 11, verse 5, talking about the belt. In chapter 52, verse 7, how beautiful are the feet on the mountain are those who bring good news, who declare your God reigns. That's going to come up in what we just read. But let me read to you verse 59, verse 17. In the second half of chapter 59 into chapter 60 of Isaiah, he has this grand picture of God as this divine warrior, that God has put on this full armor to make war against his enemy, to make war against our sin. The people of God cannot muster up righteousness on their own, so he's going to make war against sin. And it's that type of armor that he puts on the church. Verse 17 of chapter 59, he being God put on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. This is God's armor that he wages war against sin. And now that we are in Christ, he puts it on the body of his son to make war against sin until it's all been made right and new in the end. So what is this armor of God? Let's notice a few of these pieces. First, he describes the belt of truth. A belt is often used as this leather belt that belonged more to a soldier's underwear than their armor, but it was absolutely essential. It gathered his tunic, held his sword in place, and made sure that he was unimpeded when he was marching, that he could move quickly and efficiently. We have the Hebrew phrase to gird up one's loins and get ready for battle. That's the same idea, that this belt kind of just holds everything together. And I still use a belt for the same reason, right? Kind of just make sure that my clothes stay on, you know. If I walk out, I see people walk without a belt. Some of you walk without a belt. I'm not judging you. I just can't imagine. Like, I just can't imagine walking out of the house without a belt on, you know, because just all my clothes would fall off, I feel like. So you just have this belt that brings, like, security and tightness to the whole garment. And the same was true for this military type of belt. It held the sword. It held everything together. And it's in that type of imagery that Paul is trying to convey about truth. That truth is what holds everything together. It's what secures everything together. The truth, the objective truth that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus says. That in Jesus we have ultimate reality. In Jesus we see the truth of the way the world is in him as he sits at the right hand of God. So we have security about this ultimate reality that Jesus is the truth. It's a worldview that we have. As we look out and we turn on the TV and we see all sorts of narratives saying this is what is right, this is what is good, this is what is true, those of us in Jesus say, I know what ultimate truth is. It's not found in a proposition, it's found in a person, in Jesus of Nazareth. But this also could be applied in a subjective way, not talking about relative truth, but talking about truthfulness, talking about like sincerity, that the church must be honest, that honesty and transparency and openness, that is what holds everything together. How many times have you heard, I don't want anything to do with that church, they're just a bunch of hypocrites? Well, this is a place where hypocrites come, right? I mean, this is a place where everyone comes who's struggling in Jesus. But that's why it's so important for us to be truthful, to be honest, to be transparent, to be open, to not be deceitful. It holds everything together. We have the breastplate of righteousness. This is a major piece of armor that protects a soldier's vital organs. It covered most of the important parts here on the torso. And in the same way, righteousness is what covers the vital organs of the church. And particularly the righteousness of Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin so that in him we might become what? The righteousness of God. That we might become just as righteous as Jesus, that Jesus absorbs our sin and we become just as righteous as Jesus. For those of us who are in Christ, sin has been put to death. And our accuser, our enemy, the devil, the accuser, likes to accuse and say, sinner, sinner, sinner. But the righteousness of God is our breastplate. It protects us from these type of darts to say, no, no, no. I have security and I have right standing in Jesus. Not because of my merit and my goodness, but because of what he has done on the cross. We have the shoes of the gospel of peace. Shoes are very important, especially in ancient times. The shoes in mine are most likely the Roman caligo, which is like this half boot, which was lightweight. It was left your toes exposed. It kind of was had security around the shin. It made for quick movement for long marches, but also had these studs on the bottom of the sole. And I just thought, you know, as Alaskans, we understand this, don't we? Like studs for traction, we understand this picture. And that so it not only allowed for quick movement, but it also allowed for sure footing. Like we could really stand firm as we're called to stand. As he calls us to stand firm, we have the shoes that we need. And these shoes are the gospel of peace. Peace, again, emphasized all through this letter. He, Jesus himself, chapter 2, verse 15, is our peace. And we can stand in that. We can stand in that. When we are tempted to wage war against flesh and blood, we can stand in that. And say, we have been given a gospel of peace. And we can move quickly and share this gospel with others. That's why Isaiah 52:7 says that those who bring good news, that their feet are beautiful. No one has ever accused my feet of being beautiful. But if you are bringing good news that God reigns, you have beautiful feet. So we have been equipped properly for this task. We've been given this shield of faith. A lot of Roman shields had this round shield that was easily movable. This is not the type of shield he's describing. I just really like this picture. But I want you to imagine the shield is as tall as the whole person. It's like the size of a door frame. It covered every single part of a body, and it was particularly used to protect against long-distance fiery darts, arrows that were dipped in pitch and then flung from a long distance. It could protect the whole body, and that's the shield that we've been given. The shield of faith protects us from the darts, the fiery darts of the evil one. So how is faith our shield? This is much more than just mustering up a Hakuna Matata attitude. Okay? This is much more than just saying, no worries, man, I got faith. This is about the one in whom we have our faith. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Those who live by faith put their faith in one whose power is greater than our own. His great might, his great power, his strength. When I put my faith in him, there's no contest anymore. But the fiery darts cannot get me because he is now our shield. We've been given the helmet of salvation, an incredibly important part of the Roman soldier's armor. It's incredibly tough, made of iron or bronze, really heavy, had an inner liner of sponge that could make you actually wear it. But it was intended to protect you from almost anything. It would take an extremely heavy and sharp axe or hammer from close distance with great power to be able to penetrate the helmet. So this is about ultimate security, because if you lose your head, right, you lose everything. And he says the helmet we have is our salvation. The salvation we already taste in Christ, and the salvation we ultimately await for on his return. That God's saving power, his salvation, gives us ultimate security. Do we believe that? Do we live in that way? Are we riddled with fear and anxiety daily that maybe I just haven't done enough today? His salvation provides us security. We've been given the sword of the Spirit. This word sword, the Machaira, is a word for the Roman short sword. So not like this long, awesome sword I have on the screen, but like a short sword, longer than a dagger, but it's meant for close combat, for self-defense, but also to attack, but emphasizing this personal encounter of the enemy. And so we've been given the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We've been equipped with the Word of God to not only defend ourselves, but also to strike back. So remember how Jesus fights sin in his temptations? When he's being tempted to sin in the desert, he fights it with Scripture, right? Don't underestimate the power of the Word of God. It's more than a cold book on your shelf. It's alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the sword of the Spirit. And God uses the sword of the Spirit for this personal combat we have with the enemy. But the point is that God has equipped the church to engage in spiritual warfare. We have everything we need. We have no reason to fear. The only thing we have to fear is if we pretend like we're not in a war. And we sit back, we become passive, and we twiddle our thumbs, hoping that one day he will return. He says, no, we don't fight against flesh and blood, but we are in a war. And we've been given everything we need to stand firm, to defend ourselves against the scheme of the devil, the evil forces in the heavenly places. And we're reminded that our victory is accomplished through what God has already done in and through his Son, and continues to do through his Spirit. Not our might, but his might. You remember what Jesus says to Peter in Matthew 16, verse 18? He says, I tell you, Peter, that on this rock I will build my church. And then what does he say? And the gates of Hades, the gates of death, shall not prevail against it. What are gates for? What's a fence for? It's to protect yourself, right, and your property. So what is the picture that Jesus is conjuring up here about what the church will be doing? the church is making war against the enemy, and that the gates can't protect the enemy from the church, from the body of Christ. In other words, we've been not only equipped for self-defense, but we've been equipped to wage war against the enemies of God in and through Jesus. And what's the greatest weapon we have? Paul ends with prayer. Prayer is absolutely everything. It's so important, it's not just given to one piece of armor. And there's not just one part of the body that it can capture the importance of prayer. He continues in verse 18 of chapter 6, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. You see, prayer is so important that Paul, after everything we've been given, says, pray in all circumstances. Pray always. That when we put on the armor of God, the first posture we take is we go to our knees. That way we don't become self-righteous. That way we don't become arrogant. That way we don't pretend, I've got it all figured out. Now that I got some armor on, I can do it. No, no, no. It's His great power. It's His strength. His might. And we are reminded of that every time we go to our knees and pray. That if we are not praying, church, we are dying. That a church that does not pray is a church that dies. But a church that prays is a church that is alive, because it is one who is dependent on the power of God. As we sang a few moments ago, the battle belongs to the Lord. So as Paul concludes this letter, he writes this salutation he often does in many of his letters, and he includes words like grace and peace and incorruptible love. But at the end of the day, he wants the church in Ephesus, and he wants the church in Wasilla, Alaska, to be encouraged, to stand firm. He wants us to realize the significance of what it means to be Christ's body, that we have been raised with Him, that we have been seated with Him, and that we have been equipped with the armor of God to wage war against the enemies of God. So that is what it means to be His body. It's a new humanity that is united, at peace, and that is about our Father's business. So let's conclude with these words back in chapter 1, and then we'll say a prayer and I'll offer an invitation. Paul says this, and He put all things under His feet. God put all things under Jesus' feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, we love You, and we are dependent on You. God, we are challenged by this letter written so long ago because we see the relevance of what it means for the church today, that You have called the church to be something. You have called the church to be the body of Your Son, to be His continued presence here on earth. And so as we leave this place today, as we leave this place every Sunday, remind us through Your Spirit of who we are in Him, that we have security, that we have hope, that we have salvation, that we have forgiveness of sins, and that we have been included and added and invited to participate in Your mission. Let us always be about Your business. Help us to constantly remember who we are in Your Son. And this morning we pray that You equip us again with this armor. Give us the courage and the strength and the wisdom to put on this armor, to live by faith, to live in the hope of our salvation, and to be aware of the enemies You've already defeated as they continue to try to wage war in a losing war. We just thank You for the victory that You've accomplished through Your Son and Your Spirit. We pray You help us to live in this hope. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The sermon is yours this morning. If you have any need to respond, we encourage you to do so. If you have not put on Christ in baptism, not been added to the church, we encourage you to make that decision, or at least let's begin that study together. But if you're here this morning and you're struggling, and you just feel the devil all around you, you can sense these fiery darts being fired at you, don't fight alone. That we are called to fight together. So if we can fight with you through prayer and through love, come now as we stand and sing our invitation song.